Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is a wonderful thing to study the history of Christ's church, the many things that he has brought her through, the things that she has endured and suffered, many having even given their lives for the sake of Christ and of the gospel. We were reminded on Wednesday night as we gathered for our Bible study of the anniversary. Wednesday was the anniversary of the St. Bartholomew Day's St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572, when thousands of Protestants, Huguenots, French Protestants, that were put to death by Roman Catholic enthusiasts and were slaughtered. And we know that people hate Christ. They hate his church. And there are periods in history when that becomes a physical attack upon Christ's people. And so we need to be steadfast. We still are living in days of relative peace. We don't know what a day may bring forth, but we want to be counted as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be numbered among the faithful. And that's one reason we gather for worship, to be reminded what God's word instructs us and that we need a Christian fellowship and that we stand together as the Lord's covenant people. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read from verse 1. This is God's word. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Thus far in the word of God. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are present here to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we pray that as we have gathered and sung the praises of our Savior, that we also may receive the food of thy word, that we may be nourished thereby, that it may be that which goes forth in the power, the wonder-working power of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be present with us. Have mercy upon us. We pray that we may take heed unto thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, we live in a day of compromise and of syncretism. There are many people who have no problem with Christianity as long as you can combine it with what they already believe. As long as you can take their religion and meld it together with theirs and have a compromise, they're happy with that. And that is the way that we are, right? Where everybody is fine as long as you agree with me. And when we have a disagreement, that is where difficulties arise. But the world is good with syncretism. There are many religions that are very syncretistic, but there is an aspect and a temptation that besets Christ's church, and that is that we can become compromised or syncretistic very gradually. We're not always good at discerning the times. We need to know very certainly which are the basic foundational doctrines of God's word that on which we are unwilling to compromise. There are things in which we have latitude. There are other denominations. There are other congregations that we consider to be Christian, even though they don't believe exactly the way we do. How do we know they're Christian? Well, generally, we like to begin with a confession. We like to know, we like to hear them say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. And we can either agree or disagree with that. Very few churches nowadays seem to have confessions. They seem to be very reluctant to declare what they believe. Who is this body of Christ? Is it genuinely a body of Christ? Or is it just something that has the name that they live but are dead, that they really just want to be a social gathering? The church, the fellowship of the church, beloved, is always rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to never be weary of acknowledging Christ, praising him, adoring him, worshiping him with all that we have. Paul offers us a caution. He's already warned us against temptation. He's told us that we're so much like the children of Israel, far more than we'd like to acknowledge, and we need that reminder that as we read through the Old Testament and the record of the Lord's people in the, under the Old Covenant, that they failed. It is a story of failure, the history of the Israelites. But it really is a story of God's covenant faithfulness. And we look at the Jewish nation and we see how weak and how inconsistent they are, how quick they are to move into the worship of Baal and ignore God, or else just think that everything is all the same in one big bowl of soup. So Paul gives us caution then in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, see the compassion there. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We saw last week a little bit of this. We're so given to idolatry. There's so many things that come up that cry for your attention that you're willing to listen to. Things that come up and say, well, does Christ need to be that important in your life? Is Christ really the very foundation Do you need to study his word all the time? You need to be faithful to him all the time? Or can you step back a little bit? Can you relax in your fight against sin? And that's the evil to which the flesh is far too sympathetic, and the world is quick to entice, and the devil is very quick to tempt. So they were very quick, the Israelites were very quick to replace God, even we saw with a calf. They made up a calf, and what did they do? They said, "Behold your gods. Behold, this is tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah, unto the Lord that redeemed you out of the house of Egypt. This is a feast." Look at this calf here. It's absurd. But we have to guard against that. And it is foolish for you and I to say we would never do that. Because it comes so subtly. And we can ask for things like that. Give me something that I can see. Give me something that I can handle. We looked this morning at Doubting Thomas. And he needed to see. And the Lord was gracious to him. We don't have that in these days. We're simply believing in God's word. We think of Jeroboam being threatened by the worship of Judah and saying, "I can't have everybody going to Judah to worship, so I'm going to build calves. I'm going to set up calves in Dan and Bethel. Why should you go to Jerusalem? Don't bother yourself with all of that, with all of that stuff. I'm going to make your worship convenient for you." Beloved, are you looking for a convenient religion? It's not the Christian religion. Christian religion, Christ is not a master of your convenience. It's very inconvenient. And you know yourselves, often, isn't it true that Sunday is the hardest day to get out of bed for some reason? We can get out of bed for our employer, we can get out of bed for our doctor's appointment, we can do all kinds of things, but Sunday, oh, it's so hard to get out of bed. And why is that? Isn't a large part of that the devil not wanting you to be in church? You are his target. You are the one that he's focusing on because he wants you to fail. He wants Christians to fail. So we need to be delivered from temptation all the time. We need to be aware that we're being tempted. And beloved, if you and I truly worship God, we're going to hate sin. So it's idolatry then. In the context here, idolatry, Paul is saying, it is idolatry that keeps you from looking for a way of escape for your temptation. The temptation comes in. Rather than looking for a way of escape, we're often looking for an excuse to indulge in it. So faith says, I need to get out of this situation or I'm going to fall. I need to be delivered from this temptation. So flee from idolatry, says Paul. And then he says, judge wisely. I speak as to wise men, verse 15, judge ye what I say. I expect good things from you. I expect, because we've already talked about wisdom, chapters 1, 2, and 3, you need that wisdom that delivers you from the division of following after different men and sees your unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the truth of what Christ has done in the congregation. So he's saying wise and godly people will understand. And this understanding is more than just knowledge. It is understanding what we say. It's a good thing, I think, it's a good thing to memorize the scriptures so that you can recite them without thinking about them. That might sound counterintuitive. So that you can, they just rattle off your tongue so that when you need them, you can slow down and say each word and think about that thoughtfully. But you need to memorize it to the point where it just is within you. and comes up when it's needed. If it just stays in your head as something memorized, something to be very boastful about, you need to be aware of that and guard against it. General Douglas MacArthur, the United States Army, recalls his time at West Point when they were studying Einstein's theory of relativity. He writes, "The text was complex, and being unable to comprehend it, I committed the pages to memory. When I was called upon to recite, I solemnly reeled off almost word for word what the book said. Our instructor, Colonel Feiberger, looked at me somewhat quizzically and asked, 'Do you understand this theory?' It was a bad moment for me, but he did not hesitate in replying, 'No, sir.' You could have heard a pin drop. I braced myself and waited, and then the slow words of the professor, 'Neither do I, Mr. MacArthur.' Session dismissed." So it's one thing to be able to say what the doctrine is. It's another thing to actually be able to understand it. We understand it when we walk by that faith, when it's applied to your life, when it's lived out in your life. And we need to have that understanding. "I speak as to wise men. Judge ye," says Paul, "what I say." So wise men are going to receive this reproof. They're going to be on guard for temptation. They're going to judge righteously and apply the truth. So there's the caution that Paul is giving in terms of applying all of these things to, still he's speaking of worshiping idols. So there's the caution. And then secondly, he talks about communion with Christ in verses 16 to 18. Communion with Christ. He says the Lord's Supper is communion with Christ. It involves the cup and the bread. It involves something physical which has a spiritual meaning. We need to be aware of that spiritual meaning. Charles Spurgeon said, "What is communion? The word breaks up easily into union and its prefix com, which means with, union with. We must therefore first enjoy union with Christ and with his church, or else we cannot enjoy communion." We try to establish that as we bring the warning or the fencing of the Lord's table, that you need to be unified with Christ, united with Christ, before you can enjoy the benefits of his salvation that are represented in the elements. And so we believe and we know that there's union with Christ, and there's union with other believers. So Protestants, as a general rule, do not believe in private communion. We believe in communion of the saints. We gather together. It's not a magical, superstitious rite. It's something that's very important. We believe it's a means of grace, a means whereby Christ blesses his church, blesses his people. We're united by a common confession. We're united by the power of Christ. And we actually partake in the real presence of Christ. Christ is not present in the elements. The elements don't change from a bread into body, from wine into blood. Nothing changes in the elements. And you know that when you partake of it, right? Your senses can be trusted. You take the bread, it's still bread in your mouth. It's still bread. It's not like the Roman Catholic Church says that where it changes into the actual body of Christ. So we don't believe that doctrine of transubstantiation or consubstantiation, that it's in, around, and under the elements. But we believe that Christ is spiritually present in the elements. John Calvin said, "The soul has as truly communion in the blood of Christ as we drink wine with the mouth." That's the reality of our communion. The wine is real. The union with Christ is real. So we are one bread partaking of one bread, says the Apostle Paul. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And he illustrates that by referring again to Israel. He says, behold Israel, verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So the sacrifices of the altar were only for the Jews. It was their religion. There were parameters there. You didn't have to be a Jew to partake. You had to become a Jew inwardly. Gentiles had to go through a ceremony. They had to go through a clear identification with the children of Israel. But it was a Jewish ceremony. It was a Jewish sacrifice. It was a Jewish altar. And the Jews also partook of those sacrifices. So it wasn't just that it was the meat was sacrificed and burnt up. Some of the offerings were burnt up and consumed, but some of them were for the priests to eat, and some of them were for the Jewish people to eat. So you'd bring your sacrifice, some of it would go to the priests, and some of it you would consume yourself. And some of those were feast days as well. There was a participation in the altar. There was not just the giving of the sacrifice, there was the whole worship of partaking of those sacrifices as well. So there was a strong identity with the altar and with other Jews. This is our religion. This is what God has commanded us to do for the remission of our sins. Though it's temporary and a final offering will be made by the Messiah, yet at this time, this is our offering that we give for the remission of sins. Benjamin Warfield said the appeal of the apostle is that by partaking of these symbols, Christians mark themselves on the one hand off from the Jews and heathen as a body apart, having their own altar and sacrifice, and on the other hand, bind themselves together in internal unity. It's one of the reasons why it's called communion. We generally refer to it as the Lord's Supper. Communion is not a bad title for the Lord's Supper, not a bad name for it, because we have communion. We have fellowship. We have fellowship in the death of Christ. We have fellowship in the body and the blood that were sacrificed for our sins. So there is communion with Christ that is essential to our faith. That is our common testimony. We've been born again. We possess the Holy Spirit as a gift. We trust and abide in the blood of Christ. We long to know more of the Lord Jesus. We long to repent of our sins. We long for heaven itself. Paul goes on to say there's a problem here. You need to understand the nature of the identity of the church with the Lord's Supper in order to be warned against communion with devils. So in the Corinthian church, there were people then that were still going out and participating in these feasts, saying it's nothing, it's no big deal. And Paul is warning and saying it is a big deal. You need to understand the significance of it. So he's saying then in verse 19, what say I then? He's anticipating an objection. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 8. Didn't he just say that? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. So he says, on the one hand, an idol is nothing. It's just stone. It's just wood. It's just whatever people have fashioned with their hands. with their tools. They've actually created this being. Idol is nothing. There's nothing substantial about it. There's nothing essential about it. It certainly is distinct from God. There's only one God. And these idols that men make are no threat to God. The golden calf was sin, wasn't it? It was fashioned by men's hands. It was extremely sinful. And it was something that was condemned. And here Paul warns against. So he still is saying the idol is just a piece of stone or wood. But heathen sacrifices that are made to those idols are significant. It's not just an idol that they're bowing down to. It is that they're making sacrifices to those idols. That is their identity. That's who they relate to and connect with. They're actively offering sacrifice to idols, not to God. And they might even say that this really is to God, but Christians have to object to that and say, no, that is not a sacrifice to the true and the living God. So Christians cannot participate in those idolatrous feasts. We need to be aware of those feasts and the significance of those things. What do these things mean? Why are you doing this? Is it a religious observance? So we cannot, for instance, beloved, participate in a Roman Catholic Mass. Why can't you participate in that? Because of what they mean by it. Because when the priest exercises his performance in what we might think is communion, it might look like it, it might sound like it, but the priest says, I am sacrificing Christ over again. They call it a bloodless sacrifice. I am re-crucifying Christ. Are you offended by that? Is that something that just makes your hair stand on end? That Christ, my Savior, suffered for my sins? That he said it was finished? He said those wonderful words, my salvation is purchased. I'm bound for heaven. Everything that was necessary for me to be reconciled to God and to be bound for heaven has been performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now some fool is going to come along and crucify him again? No, you should be highly offended at that. It's abomination. And God looks upon that as abomination. That act is an act of defiance against the finished work of Christ. Christians can't partake of that. Not knowledgeably, not with understanding. So what it represents is extremely important. So you can't go into a Roman Catholic Mass and say, I'm going to make that mean something else, right? You can't say, well, in my church, we understand communion as something much different. And so therefore, I'm going to go with my intention and my understanding and impose it on this ceremony. You can't do that because the Roman Catholic Church has already declared what that testimony is, what that the meaning of that sacrament is to them. So Paul is saying you can't participate in that because it's anathema to you. When I was a teenager, I went to what was then called a folk mass. I was ignorant. And this is what they're doing now. Yeah, they're opening up. The Roman Catholic Church is opening up. And so we're going to go to this folk mass. And the priest was up there. And he was strumming his guitar. And he was kind of casual. I'd never been before. I didn't know what to compare it to. But yeah, it was kind of interesting. And so then the time came for the mass, for the body to be distributed, so to speak. And so I came to the front, and I put up my hand like I did at church, and the
priest kind of looked at me. He didn't know what to do, and he actually put the wafer in my hand. Apparently, I was supposed to stick out my tongue, and he was supposed to put it on my tongue. Because why? Because he had consecrated it. He had said his magical words, and it was now the body of Christ. And he couldn't entrust it to my hand, but he did, which was very, very interesting. So anyway, he put it in my hand, and then I went back and sat in my seat and waited for him to give the word that said we were all supposed to eat it. And I'm waiting, and things are going on, and we're starting to sing, and nothing's happening. And I've still got this wafer in my hand, and what am I supposed to do with this? So I just ate it. I guess I missed the cue. I didn't know what was going on. just ignorant of what was happening there. And we need to have that understanding. The priest actually disobeyed his own orders, really, didn't he? And the way that he, what he meant by that. But it was, I couldn't make it mean what, or I shouldn't have tried to make it mean what I wanted it to mean. So I went in ignorance. And incidentally, Lord, beloved, the Lord has provided forgiveness for sins of ignorance, not the unpardonable sin. There's a warning there, beloved. Be aware of when you enter into something that is actually a religious observance. People can't come into our congregation and make the Lord's Supper mean what they want it to mean. When we clearly declare what it means, when we have an understanding of what it means, that can't be changed. This is how we present it. This is how we observe it. This is what we do. Paul makes a very serious observation. They sacrifice to devils and not to God. There's only one true and living God, beloved. And in a world that's increasingly syncretistic and wants to combine all the religions, Christians are the ones that are being marginalized. We insist that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It's impossible to be saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why sometimes we need to beware when people just talk about God in a very general way. Are you talking about Christ? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God? I'm going to speak about the Trinity this evening. It's very, very important. This is the God that is. There's only one God. He exists in three persons. We confess that and insist upon it. And if someone is going to object to that, they cannot rightly be called Christian. It's foundational to every believing Christian. So he cannot be called by another name. You can't call him Baal. You can't call him Allah. You can't call him the oneness of Sikhism. You can't call him the Jesus of the Mormons. They use the name Jesus. It's a different Jesus. Muslims refer to Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that you and I worship. We have to be careful to define who he is. Or the Jesus of the Russellites, JWs. It's not the Jesus of the scriptures. We need to know our Savior. We need to know about him. We need to be connected with him and unified with him. Paul says the heathen have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink, verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The two are separate. You're either a Christian or you're connected with this other false religion. So you can't identify with both. Charles Hodge says attendance on the Lord's Supper is an act of communion with Christ, the object of Christian worship, and with all those who unite with us in the service. From its very nature, it brings all who partake of the bread and wine into fellowship with Christ and with one another. The same is true of Jewish sacrifices. Whoever eats of those sacrifices is thereby brought into communion with the object of Jewish worship. The act is in its nature an act of worship. The conclusion is too plain to need being stated. Those who join in the sacrificial feasts of the heathen join in the worship of idols. So we have to be careful when we're invited to a feast or an observance. Is this religious? Is there a religious significance to it? Is it an act of worship? Can I participate in that act of worship before the Lord? It's one reason why we don't participate in interfaith services, because these faiths that all come together are all really praying to a different God. But that's the day we live in, right? You pray to your God, and maybe your God will deliver us. Maybe your God will be the key one. So we have, I guess not so much in our nation, the Americans will often say we need to pray. We need to pray to God that we're going to be delivered. But we need to pray to the triune God. We need to pray to the God who lives, not just everyone pray to their God, and somehow all that prayer surely is going to do good. The other thing that we notice very much nowadays, isn't it, that we talk about thoughts and prayers. Our thoughts and prayers are with you. It's kind of a generic religious language that makes everybody feel good. But are we really humbling ourselves before a holy God? Are we confessing our sin and saying our nation has failed? And we need your mercy. We've rebelled against you in all of our ways. And we need you to have mercy upon us. You are righteous and we are unrighteous. You are holy and we are not holy. We need repentance. We need to turn from our sins. We need to acknowledge who God is and worship him in spirit and in truth. And our nation has not done that. We're so steeped in rebellion against God's law that it's become a way of life that's acceptable. And those laws are creeping into the church. We begin to act as if we are governed more by the laws of Canada than we are by the law of God. The law of God is what governs the heart of the Christian. It's not his hope of salvation. He divests himself of anything to do with the law regarding his salvation. It's not a way of salvation, but it's the way of the righteousness of our God. And there's something in your heart that's drawn to that righteousness, that drawn to that perfection. Though you can't attain it in this life, it's beautiful to you. It's the beauty of holiness. It's gorgeous. And we would far rather pursue the holiness of God and chase after the vanity of this world. So when we say we can't participate in interfaith services, it's not snobbery on our part. It's not we're too good to worship with you. No, it's because that's false worship. God is not present. And our entering into that service is not going to bring God's presence into that service. It is wrong. It is immoral. It is a false religion. So we renounce all religions who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect. John Calvin said, "No one can have fellowship at the same time with God and with idols. Now, in all sacred observances, there is a profession of fellowship. Let us know, therefore, that we are then and then only admitted by Christ to the sacred feast of his body and blood, when we have first of all bid farewell to everything sacrilegious. For the man who would enjoy the one must renounce the other." You ever think about that when you come to the Lord's table? That by coming, you're saying all other religions are false. Jesus is the only way. I acknowledge here and I eat of these elements that remind me that my sins are forgiven by his body and blood. And it's the only way to God. In participating with the saints, you're identifying together as the body of Christ that this is the way of salvation, and you're renouncing all others as sacrilegious. That is a false way. There's no hope. And you can sing and dance, and you can say all kinds of happy things, but you're not going to heaven if you don't have Christ as your Savior. We have an extremely exclusive religion. And it's not becoming more exclusive, it's becoming more rejected, and it's looking more and more exclusive. So if you're not worshiping God, then you're worshiping devils, is what Paul says here. We often think of the religion of the modern self as being the worship of self. You're really worshiping yourself. And in a way, we are. Idols are really just things that we create in our own hearts to set in the place of God. So there's that aspect of self-worship, but Paul doesn't say that here, does it? I think that's a valid thing to observe, that people are worshiping themselves. But he's saying you're worshiping devils. This is very, very serious. So for one thing, Paul believes in devils. Right? We live in a world that really doesn't think much in terms of a negative spirituality or positive spirituality as far as that goes, but he's saying they're worshiping devils. They're worshiping demons. This is very, very serious. So we can think about 86-year-old Tertullian. And they came to him. And who's gonna martyr an 86-year-old? 86 years old. Soldiers went into his house. And they said, you know, you're an old man. We don't want to take you away. We don't want to haul you off and kill you. Here's some incense. Just take this incense, just a little pinch, say, Caesar is Lord, and we're going to let you go. Just in the privacy of your own home. You don't have to do it out in public. Just in the privacy of your home, just take this pinch of incense, say, Caesar is Lord, we're going to leave you alone. And he said, I can't do it. But 86 years, the Lord has been faithful to me. He's blessed me. He's kept me by my side. And now I'm going to give all that up. Now I'm going to renounce and blaspheme his name because I can't do it. And they were forced to take him away because he was a faithful man. So we can't just, even in private, we need to be very careful. He's a wonderful example to us, to whether public or private, I'm not going to renounce my Savior. He died for me. And so rather than spare his life, he testified to the salvation in Christ alone. So, beloved, again, Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only way to heaven. Jesus' people confess that. And we establish that, and we preach that as the only redeemer of God's elect. Does that make people feel bad? It does. It does make people feel bad if they're convicted of their sin. And being convicted of sin is a very good thing. And being turned to Christ when you're convicted of sin is a better thing. It's not good just to be convicted. You're going to end up with a life of despair. When you're convicted of your sin, and you know that you've offended a holy God, and he's provided salvation to you through the blood of his Son, that's good news. That's very good news. Because there's an answer for conviction. There's an answer for the guilt of your sin, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what makes it good news. The gospel is good news. It's very exclusive, but it is open to whosoever will come, to whosoever desires to have their sins forgiven. Christ will in no wise cast out, and he will receive them. And it's a wonderful open religion in many ways, but it is defined by Christ's own words. Beloved, let us stand fast and not compromise that which Christ has died for, that which Christ has given us. And let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank thee for the gospel of thy dear Son. We thank thee, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank thee for the love of Christ, which he bestows upon his church. We thank thee that thou hast preserved and kept thy church. through times of great strength and mighty presence, and also in times when it is merely but a remnant. But Lord, thou dost sustain thy church. Thou dost uphold it. And we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Make us to be steadfast. Make us not only to know the gospel, but to love Christ and to serve him and to delight in all his ways. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. And hymn number 561.